In a moment, Jan's going to read for us, but just a few words of introduction, first of all, to the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Amongst the Christians I know, many live with a deep sense of failure and discouragement. But they're not just discouraged about sort of the state of the world or the country, but they're discouraged with themselves. They feel in many ways that they have kind of, I suppose we could say, that they don't measure up. They've fallen short, to use an expression. And they sort of feel God's frown more than they see his smile. Self-condemnation comes easy, and assurance of acceptance and peace with God comes less. And strangely, grace Baptists are often a bit short on grace or a sense of acceptance with God. Probably because we do take sin seriously, but then we apply that principle too harshly to ourselves in the light of what Christ has done for us. And turning to Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we're going to do this morning, we're reminded not just of God's plan for the recovery of our world, but that all human effort, apart from Christ and the gospel, will never be enough to bring that about. Surprisingly, this letter speaks to both the religious and the secular in ways we perhaps wouldn't imagine. Because it works on the principle that every human being knows that they are not as good as they ought to be. That's just a given, isn't it? We all know. Because God has placed something inside us which constantly kind of drills that point home. It's called conscience. And everybody has a conscience. And in a sense, even non-religious people are constantly under judgment because the voice inside them is always either approving or disapproving of what they've done. So even people who never go near a church are quite religious, because the way it works is when they see something bad about themselves, they've got a hunch that there is going to be a day of comeuppance, or there might be, so they try to offset that and compensate for that by doing good stuff. And they hope, and this is at the root of all human history, and particularly all human religion, the world over through all time, they hope that on the day, the good will somehow cancel out the bad and they'll get through, whatever through might involve. Paul's letter to the Galatians is basically a way of saying, don't go down that road. We all fall short, but the remedy for our shortfallenness is not ourselves. It's not ourselves. It's somewhere else. If you're on the front line of the Donbass with the Ukrainian forces, the artillery, the artillery spotters would be constantly calling back to the battery, the guns, as to where their ammunition was landing. And they would say, it's falling short. You need to up the angle a bit of the howitzers. Now, it's a little bit like that with conscience. It points out when you fall short. And it takes you to the place where your works don't count. Somebody else's who didn't fall short take their place. That's how the Christian gospel works. And when you begin to really grasp that, it sets you free from an awful lot of nonsense and bad stuff and discouraging truth about yourself, which you can't escape from any other way. So that's really what the lesson or the drift of Galatians is in a nutshell. Jan, you're going to come and read for us a few verses from Galatians this morning. Thank you. This is just a selection, by the way, of the whole letter. You've got to read the lot if you're going to clock what I'm saying.
reading is from Galatians 5, chapter 5, first six verses, and then 16 to 26. It can be found on page 974 in a church Bible. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit against a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Then from verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
So, Paul's letter to the Galatians. At first glance, it's not the easiest to read. It talks of all sorts of strange things that we're not really very familiar with today, one of them being circumcision. And I was asked to preach at Shepherd Drive Church one year, and the passage that they gave me was circumcision. I was asked to preach about two or three years later, and the passage that they gave me again, circumcision. Right. Okay. It was, they assured me it was by chance and not a setup, but there we are. That's what happened. Okay. Now, getting into this book, I've got to kind of try and cover a lot of material in a short space of time. There's a follow-up bit tonight for those who are man or woman enough to take it on the chin. Come if you would like to. And find out a bit more about kind of how it works. But this is a broad attempt this morning to try and help you to see a principle. You don't have to understand the whole book, but just to see a core principle of why this letter was written and why it speaks to us today. Because at first glance you think, this hasn't got anything to do with me. Wrong. It's got a lot to do with you and you and you and me. Okay, now this letter exposes a number of tensions that arose in these churches in Galatia, which was broadly speaking, well, a part of Asia Minor in those days. And it happened when teachers from a strongly Jewish background arrived amongst these non-Jewish young believers. They were still young in the faith, and they were predominantly from a non-Jewish background. And they began to undermine Paul's message, which he had preached to them when they got first converted. And in a nutshell, it went like this. So this is the bit you've got to grasp. What you have now is all well and good, But you need a little bit more in order to really kick on and prove yourselves. What you, dear people, require is an upgrade. And it involves just one little ritual, a little bit of minor surgery called circumcision. If you add that to your CV, you can be sure you're on the right lines. And in those days, circumcision might actually have had a special appeal. Can't imagine having an appeal to many people, can you? But it might have done, because coming from a pagan background, a little bit of pain was often a good thing, doing religion. And if you think back through the history of the world, or even now, a bit of pain is one of the ways in which people actually build up some sort of credit with God or the gods that they worship. So if you go to India, for example, and you see the Hindu what they call fakirs and so on, they often live in very harsh circumstances. If you look at medieval Roman Catholicism, there was a lot of pain involved. So the circumcision thing might have just kind of had a bit of appeal with these people. And in reply to that challenge, or that kind of that offer that these Jewish preachers were making to these young Christians, Paul says, no way. No, no, no. And his reply, and this covers a large part of the book, and it captures the tone of the book, the reply is devastating. You see, Paul understood above all that there are terrible consequences when you begin to exchange the finished work of Christ for something else, a sort of upgraded version of it. He understood that you shift from the gospel of peace with God on account of his gift to us, to the treadmill of your own good works. And it's a very easy shift to make. But as I said, someone might might be thinking, well, what's all this got to do with us living in, when we do today? Let me put it like this. Why is there in our culture such a pandemic of anxiety and depression amongst teenagers and students? Why is there such an alarming rise in self-hatred, self-harming, overeating, undereating, suicide, and drug taking? Why is the mental health industry in crisis? Why are the police out of their depth trying to distinguish between willful crime and eccentric behavior? How does your average copper know whether to call an ambulance or use a taser? They're confronted with challenges which are complex and which have strange roots. Why all the anger, all the resentment, the alienation, the rejection, the family breakdown, the failure, the fear of rejection, and so on, and especially this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame under which so many people today live, who never go to church? Nothing to do with religious people at this point, although that would include them, but we're talking about people who are typical 21st century pagans and unbelievers. They think Christianity is completely irrelevant, and yet they suffer all the time the very things which Christianity seeks to deal with and relieve you from. They live in a culture, we live in a culture, in which people today are continually marked down. It's very judgmental, our culture today. And that's exactly what was happening in the context of this letter. The Jewish teachers who are arriving on the scene, the whole religion worked on the principle that got marked down or you got marked up according to how you lived. And if you practiced circumcision, you got marked up. And if you didn't, then you would be marked down because you weren't really authentic followers of the religion that God had given to the world through the Jews. They came along offering you a higher score in God's sight than you could obtained simply by trusting Christ. And in doing that, the character and work of Jesus himself was being downgraded as well. So Jesus himself was somehow being added to the extra topping theology. You see, whether or not people go through the doors of a church, we all know that we fall short and that we're not the people we ought to be. That's because we're made in the image of God, isn't it? We have a moral and spiritual sense of right and wrong, and it constantly places us under judgment, and we look for ways to avoid the consequences. You see how this works if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned against God. What was the reaction after that? Well, having forfeited his true identity, Adam tries to reinvent himself, doesn't he? He tries to find happiness and fulfillment without God in the way that he'd known him before. Initially, it was quite pathetic, isn't it? They sewed fig leaves together in order to try and cover their nakedness, but it didn't cover their consciences, did it? It didn't solve the problem. That was just an external issue. The problem was their hearts. That's what needed to be changed. Their value system needed to be changed. Instead of trusting in themselves to find a way in this now hostile world, because they turned away from God, they needed to come back to God and find their security in him. But sin always leads you away from God. And it tells you that it's up to you now to try and find fulfillment, happiness, etc. in this life. That God's no longer on your side, and in a sense, it goes next to the next stage. He's not even relevant because he himself becomes downgraded. He's just seen as the enemy. And now you're on your own, and it's up to you to somehow prove yourself, to make yourself worthy of acceptance in society. And so many people are in tension because they don't measure up and they feel that failures, and they often have to try and sell something about themselves. So many, many people, and I'm not just thinking of women, many, many people today rely upon their physical appearance or their status in the community, or the car they drive, or what job they have, or whether they went to this university or that university. And these things somehow become the basis of their security. And it's a hopeless treadmill to be on, because the guy next door is going to come home with a Maserati next week, and you've only got a Jaguar F-Pace. You see how it works? This is the dilemma of modern man. And the Christian message is incredibly relevant in that situation, because it says it's not up to you. There is a God, and he has given you what you need. He's given you the most vital, life-giving power that you could ever have in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's summed up in this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, non-religious people or pagans, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The two strands of Christian hope, forgiveness of sins and the power to change. Christ became a curse for us, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was given to Abraham, Paul slots that in, just to show that Abraham, who was, of course, a great hero of the Old Testament people of God, was a spirit-filled man. That was the reason why Abraham was able to obey God joyfully, even when it was tough, because the Spirit was in him. He was in tune with God's character. And when a person is converted, they receive a gift of forgiveness, a clean slate, their debts cancelled, acceptance with God, they are justified. But then they receive the Holy Spirit, or in the process, we were talking about this yesterday in our men's group, and he creates this new life within them. So that the things which once they did in order to try and prove themselves to God, which may have been good in themselves, are actually not a burden anymore. They begin to live for God with joy and with good motives. And it's an amazing deal. And that's what Paul is trying to reinstate with these Gentile Christians. He wants them to be free. And so he says in chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. You need to look at these references yourself because I'm inevitably in a bit of a hurry. But chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I say, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. It means you've turned a corner. You've regressed, or you're on a regressive pathway. You're going back into a world that you can never, where you can never have peace and assurance, because it's all down to you to do the next thing and the next thing. Maybe to pray longer. Maybe to go to a church which preaches a particular brand of theology. Maybe to give more money. Maybe to go on a pilgrimage. In the medieval Catholic Church, of course, those sorts of things. Do penance. All these things were add-ons. They were ways in which people tried to go the extra mile because they didn't really go. There was a lot of Christian talk, but there wasn't much Christian faith. There was a lot of Christian sounds, but not much understanding. And I think that's the case in a lot of churches today. That's one of the reasons why we take preaching and teaching seriously here, because it's through the mind that God energizes the heart and also purifies our motives and so on. So I hope you're sort of seeing that these things do begin to connect with our real lives today in where we find ourselves. Now, three things I want to just run through quickly. The first of these are sort of kind of just to fill out or to back up some of the things I've just hinted at this morning. Firstly, whenever religious rituals and man-made rules are added to the work of Christ, we move the ground of our security to maybe to ourselves or some artificial substitute. When we move away from the gospel, in the case of these Galatian Christians, I suppose we could say it was, they were being told that if they ticked this box called circumcision, then they were getting a kind of an upgrade. You know, when you go on the train sometimes, or you go to the booking office, or you go online to get your ticket, you find that by paying an extra couple of quid, you can get an upgrade to first class. Well, it worked a little bit like that. They said, if you get circumcised, you Gentile, non-Jewish background Christians, if you do that, then you can get a kind of an upgrade. You can travel first class. And that's going to appeal to people, isn't it? They thought that they would increase their chances. And that's the word, because they hadn't really got justification by faith in place. They thought they could somehow increase their chances of getting into heaven or getting right with God or whatever. And it works in a secular context as well. If you can somehow prove yourself worthy in society, in the culture that we live in, which is very judgmental, then you will feel free. Then you'll be at peace. You won't be always looking over your shoulder. You won't be worrying about social media, which is threatening to take you apart. Huge numbers of people today, very successful people, live in a world of shame and failure and misery and paranoia because they want to be loved, but they fear that they're not. And because they don't know anything about the love of God and how God loves the unlovely and the undeserving and the failures and the weak, who are honest about themselves, they live in a world of great inner tension and unhappiness. And so the focus in the case of these people was being taken off Christ and his sufficiency and placed back on themselves. They even, well, Paul is very savvy, you see. He's a very savvy man. He tells them that they need to be careful also of drifting back to their pagan past. You can see that from chapter 4. If you look at verse 8 and 9, I think it is, yeah. No, go to verse 6. Right, okay, chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons of God, I'm reading actually from a slightly different version, but you'll get it. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're an heir of God through Christ. So Paul is telling these people that if they depend totally on Christ, then they will be inwardly renewed by the Holy Spirit. They'll have a sense of being adopted by God. They'll live in a secure space. And they will not be enslaved anymore to this treadmill existence of trying to do enough, which is never enough. And he adds this to it in verse 8. Then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. And he talks about the fact that, in verse 9, now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be again in bondage? Now, what were these weak and beggarly elements? Well, basically, it was a trust in the mystical forces, because you've got to understand a bit about how paganism works. Basically, pagans live in an environment where they think there are spiritual forces and agencies, principalities and powers, etc., who are out there, and somehow you can connect with them by doing religious things, and then you can derive power to be a better person or to have a better experience. Well, that's how paganism works. You see it today in India, you see it in Buddhism, you see it in Africa, you see it in many, many non-Christian, non-Western cultures. You see it very much in the Far East. All these ideas that somehow there is much more to life than meets the eye, and some of it could be good. Some of it's dangerous, but some of it can be good. So if you can connect to the good stuff, then somehow you might be good, or it might improve your standing. And Paul understands the background from which these people have come and how they would be tempted to do just that. And he says, don't go down that road either. Don't follow the Jews and don't follow your old pagan lifestyles. Get rid of all of that. Christ has done it all. Okay, that's how that works. Right. Second point in my little summary. No, get this. Don't drift. This is the point where people drift. Their minds are beginning to go, thinking lunch or tea or coffee. Don't drift. Second point, this is really important. No one has the right to rule over your conscience other than Christ. That's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. It's a very tricky word, that. They were trying to take control of these people's conscience. They were telling them, you live by our rules, otherwise you're not really going to be accepted. Overriding grace and bringing in rules and regulations, religion, and telling them really that you needed to do things our way. You follow us, not Christ. And if you follow us, then you'll upgrade your CV. And you see, legalism, this idea that if you tick these boxes that we are requiring, you will feel better. that actually works completely against authentic Christianity. What you'll find is that in the Christian life, when it's right, love overrides legalism. It trumps it. And that's something that's very clear in this letter. Paul uses a great expression. He says it's not this and not that. It's faith working by love. And that brings us to this, the third point, and the final point I want to make this morning. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. If you are circumcised, you become a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? To fall from grace. To be relying upon the frayed rope of your own good works to save you on the edge of the cliff. You've fallen from grace. You're holding on to something that will not hold you. Paul says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly await the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." That's the answer. Faith connecting us to the love of God in Christ and creating love within us, which always draws us back to Him on the basis of gratitude for love shown to us. See, love is not just an emotion in Christianity. It's a powerful, life-changing force. Legalism will kill you. Legalism will depress you. Legalism will drag you down. It'll take you into the graveyard. But love always takes you back to God. And love also changes your character. So you begin to, you're no longer a slave in the sense that you were, but you are a servant in the sense that servants choose to serve their master. But he's a new master, isn't he? You could have two masters. You can serve the master of the Ten Commandments, which you'll never satisfy. Or you can serve the master who is Christ, who satisfied the Ten Commandments for you and now gives you his righteousness as a perfect and free gift. So, as I close, I hope you've got the drift of Galatians this morning? Just at least the bare bones, the psychology of it, the way it kind of works. Because if you have, build on that, because it's an incredibly important document. It goes very closely, it works very closely with Romans. But you can also see the principles working out in the way that Jesus dealt, for example, with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always on your case, finding fault and pointing out your failings. But Jesus comes along and he focuses not upon the self-righteous and the successful and the approved, but upon the misfits, the failures, the guilty, the ashamed. The ones in the playground left over when all the other good football kids have been chosen. That was his mission, wasn't it? And the contrast is stark, isn't it? He tells that amazing parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector stood and said, "I thank you, I'm not as other men. And this tax collector, I do this, that, the other." And he gives out his CV, hands his CV to God and says, "Look at that." And the tax collector beats his chest and says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And that man went home justified, not the other. See, Christianity blows self-righteousness out of the water. It demolishes unbelieving, godless cultures in all kinds of ways. And it brings real hope to people who know that they've come short of the glory of God.